We're going to close out Revelation chapter 19. This is the second coming of Christ. As a means of review, we saw that in the revelation of Christ in verses 11 and 13, we saw the very significance of Christ. We contrasted the rapture of the church with the second coming of Christ. We also saw the anticipation of the reality of this coming that's mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We saw the expressions that Jesus described in his advent in Matthew chapter 24 that come with particular phenomena that are not the same as the rapture of the church, consolation phenomena, as well as the things that are occurring on the earth. We saw in the next section, in regards to the titles of Christ in his second advent, that he describes himself as faithful and true. He comes to make war. His scrutiny is sure, because his eyes are like a flame of fire. Nothing can be hidden from him. He will see all things as they are, and he will judge accordingly. He comes as a sovereign authority, because he has many diadems on him. He comes with the mystery of God, with a name that no one knows but himself. This is only given to him, and it is hidden from men. He has a robe dipped in blood, which is the precursor of the bloodshed to occur as he comes. And he comes with the authority of the divine revelation of God as he is the incarnate word, and he will express himself in manifestation of the fulfillment of the word of God in that coming. And now we move into verse 15, where it talks about instruments of divine judgment, instruments of divine retribution or judgment. Verse 15 in chapter 19 says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should rule or strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, without going into a lot of detail here, really quick, Jesus comes back with these three particular instruments, if you will. He's coming back, that comes out of his mouth a sharp sword. And he's going to strike the nations. This is talking about his precise judgment of the nations with the authority of God's sword to strike them. And the idea of a rod of iron in ruling, putting those combinations together, talk about a shepherd ruling and protecting his sheep and destroying their enemies. He's protecting the nation of Israel, that remnant that will respond to him as Messiah, as well as those that remain that are still alive, that are his, tribulation saints as well. And then he comes with this great description of a wine press. It's like the upper vat of the wine press, and the grapes are being squeezed and the juice is coming down into the lower vat. He's talking about a very thorough and complete judgment and slaughter that's immeasurable. And we saw some of the dimensions of that in chapter 14, of 184 miles reaching up to the bridle of the horse's mouth. And so Jesus comes intentionally. He comes to make war. He comes to destroy. And so as we move on, we look at now this other title, which we did mention that he has this title in the other categories. He comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this is a sovereign title. And Jesus is going to wear, it looks like a banner. So, you know, he has his robe. And so as it may overlap upon the lower extremities of his being is that title. And it displays like a banner. Displayed on his thigh as King of Kings. And so he has on his identification that every eye will see him. We talked about not just the Jews, those who pierced him, but every nation of people will see him. They will see his authority. In chapter 11, verse 15, this great heralding of the seventh trumpet, where it says that the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ will be the kingdoms over the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of men have stopped, will come to an end. This is the end of their reign. He comes as the only sovereign one and the rightful one to rule over all men, and this will be for eternity. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, it states that the beast or the Antichrist with the 10 kings who align himself are going to make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, and then it has that same title, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So in that battle, as he comes in the second coming, he's recognized as that King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the kings, including the final world leader, Antichrist. In the prelude of the bowl judgments, the proclamation is made in chapter 15, in verse 3 and 4, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. True and just are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So they're recognizing his rightful place to rule and recognize that it was just for him to destroy the enemies of God and now to bring in his reignship. And those who have the privilege to reign with him. As the seventh trumpet shouts, as I already mentioned. Now, here at the last, remember the seventh trumpet unleashes the final bowl judgments, the final series of judgments. So here at the last description of him as a title, as the right to rule the earth, he comes with the power and the majesty to demonstrate his authority, and he brings his sovereignty and judgment upon a wicked world. And it's an anticipation that this ultimate triumph that God the Father holds the nations of the world in derision. That's what it says in Psalm 2. God's going to cause a chaos in the world at the coming of Christ as he begins to execute his judgments. God will bring the authority with these instrumentalities that he has here to break the nations with the rod of iron and tear them in pieces. Shatter them is the idea. Like pottery is shattered when you drop it. And then he will take possession. Remember, he's the creator. He created all things for his glory. We were created to worship him and glorify him forever. And yet we have rebelled against him. As far as the epitome of the human history, it has been one massive rejection of God. Why do the nations rage? And then it goes on to say in Psalm 2. And God laughs at that as if they can overcome God's intentionality and decrees and purposes and even Satan and his evil hordes. God will rule over them all. So in view of this consummation, it's very important that as we see an invitation here at the close of chapter 2 in Psalm, because it tells us to serve the Lord, to kiss Him. That's an act of homage to Him. While you still have time, so that the blessings can come upon those who trust in Him. I hope that is what you have done as you listen to this message. And if you haven't, God says, you need to do it. And the time is now. In verses 17 to 21, it closes out this section with his victory. So now we see the victory of the king. In verses 17 to 18, we see this battle that is called the Great Day of God Almighty. That's how the scriptures epitomize this event. Let's read that. Beginning in verse 17, chapter 19, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free or slave, both small and great." Now this event parallels the prediction of the Gog and Magog. Remember, I mentioned that Gog and Magog event occurs at the latter part of the first 3.5 years, during the time of peace that Israel still has. Chapter 38 tells us very clearly that they have unwalled cities. In other words, it's a time of peace. And then this army comes from the north, and these Arab countries solidify with the army of the north, come, and their battle against Israel. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38, because you see the very similarity in language, because what happens, that battle continues all the way through the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ, the battle of Gog and Magog amalgamates in the battle of Armageddon. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 39. In verse 1, chapter 39, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." So the battle of the north, the Asian countries, Turkey, and so on. "I will turn you," and there's more, because he describes more of them, Ethiopia, Libya, Persia, over there in chapter 38, verse 5, and Gomer. Back to 39. "I will turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand, and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand." It will completely make them defenseless. You remember, he has authority by his own words to allow that to happen. You remember when they were going to capture Jesus in Gethsemane? Here comes a host of these troops. Now, the troops are probably larger than you usually probably would surmise. There's a large group here. That's not a small group. It's larger than 50. It's been estimated in the hundreds. You have Roman troops, and you also have the Sanhedrin, the guards of the temple as well. And so they're coming, and when the question is, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, "I am He." They all fall down. Just because Jesus said, "I am He." Jesus created everything by His Word. There was nothing and yet there was something. Because He created it. So He can, part of His instrumentality of warfare, can immediately disarm all His enemies just like that. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the peoples who are with you, I will give you to birds of prey and of every sort to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Again, that ties into what we just saw here in Revelation chapter 19. Continuing now in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, though, verse 17. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal. Now he calls it a supper there in Revelation chapter 19. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty, drink the blood of princesses of the earth, of the rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fattening of Bashan. That's the fertile area of the northern part of Israel where this battle is taking place. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you're drunk. They're gorged. They can't fly because they're so much they have consumed with blood and flesh. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, again, we see a rendition of this particular activity with some of the expression of Revelation 19. Verse 27, Matthew 24. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Again, fitting the same condition of time, the occurrence of Jesus Christ at his second coming. So this is the battle of the great day of mighty God. Secondly, in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 19, we see the doom of the beast and the false prophet. We read verse 20 there of chapter 19. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence. We see that in chapter 13 in verse 11 and onward. By which he deceived those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two shall be cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Remember, everybody that takes the mark of the beast and worship that image have sold their souls. There is no second chance for them. They have sealed their doom. Chapter 14 tells us this. They will have their part in the lake of fire and they will burn forever and ever in torment with sulfur and brimstone. So there is no, well, I'll just kind of hide underneath the stealth and I'll take that mark. But I'm not really devoted to him. Yes, you are. You have sold yourself for a piece of bread, if you will, for your survival. Now, last 3.5 years, because you can't buy and sell unless you have these marks. This identification of worship to him. It's devotion. There is no middle ground here. So the doom of the beast and the false prophet. The beast, obviously, is the Antichrist, referred to chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. And that false prophet, the religious cohort, is seen in chapter 13, verse 11 to 17. They're going to be cast alive in the lake of fire. So they're captured immediately. They're preserved at the end of that battle. They're captured immediately, and they're immediately cast alive directly there. They're not passing go. There's no intermediate place for them. They're going straight there. Now, others go to the place of Hades, the place that will be brought up at the Great White Throne Judgment, and it is a place of torment. And they'll be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment, described in chapter 20. But these critters go straight to eternal hell, Gehenna, alive. So the bodies of the beast and the false prophet will probably be transformed immediately to fit their eternal state as they are being banished directly into the lake of fire. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11 also recounts this when the Ancient of Days is seated and he's destroyed, the Antichrist. He's described there in chapter 7. So these two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, will be part of the countless millions of unregenerated individuals that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and fallen angels, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, because it tells us there in the judgment of the ethne, the judgment of the nations, and this is when Christ comes back to the earth, that this place was originally made for the devil and his angels. But those who reject God and his son Jesus Christ will go where they go. Because ultimately, they're serving them. So, no, I don't. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Because God said so. You're blind. You're unregenerated. He sways the whole world. He's the ruler of this age. And he's using your unredeemed portions as you yield yourself and your members over to the system that he's backing up called the world. The Bible tells us very clearly in chapter 2, for every true believer where you used to be, that you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to this world and according to this flesh. And then he uses in verse 4, but God saved you. So the those outside of Christ are serving the enemy of their souls, the world, and their flesh. And I'm going to believe God over your denial and your rejection and your arrogancy against God when you deny that truth. It's only when you recognize that reality will you confess your sins and turn and humble yourself before Almighty God and turn and ask for forgiveness through the shed blood that He provides for you. The guiltless one that took our guilt upon Himself and transfers His righteousness who by faith trusts in Him. And so, these that are killed, the humans outside these particular two humans that are indwelt with these evil spirits, the Antichrist and the false prophet, the rest of them are cast into Hades until that great white throne judgment that's described in Revelation chapter 20. Now, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, as it goes on to tell us in chapter 20 in the first three verses there. He's there for 1,000 years, so he's not. That seems to indicate that fallen angels are also going to go there, because Christ is going to rule over the earth. There's no deception that's ever expressed by demonic beings. It's not until Satan is released. The first thing it says, as soon as he's released after 1,000 years, he deceives the nations. So the nations are not being deceived during this time. Now, there are those that go into the millennial era that will have mortal bodies and they will procreate. And those that do, not all of them are going to get saved in that millennial time. Those are the ones that they will be deceived when Satan is released after 1,000 years. Now there are other people there that are redeemed and they have glorified bodies and so on, including Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, as well as the church and so on. So now there's much that talks about this. Now we're not this also refutes something here. So what's interesting here, those that are annihilationists that believe that as soon as you die, that's it. The soul no longer exists. This refutes that doctrine. Notice in chapter 20, verse 10. It mentions the devil who deceived them, this is after he's released for 1,000 years, those who deceived him, they're going after the king and his people. God sends down fire, consumes them, and he casts Satan into the lake of fire and brimstone, where present condition, present state, even after 1,000 years when they were cast there, they're still there. The beast and the false prophet. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That tells you that annihilation does not exist. You have an eternal soul. You're just incarcerated in a body right now. And when the minute that you die, you will face judgment. That's what the Bible says. I think it's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed a man to die once, after that judgment. Your spirit leaves your being. It's an eternal being. And it goes on forever. And God will fit you a body for that eternal state, incorruption. For the believer, and for all believers, they have an eternal glorified body that will match their redeemed soul's impurity and in righteousness. And so, there's other passages we can go to in discussing that, but just thought I'd highlight that right there. The lake of fire is the final place of eternal punishment for all unrepentant rebels, angels or human. And so the last thing we see here is the doom of the army of the beast. In verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That was one of the instrumentalities that we see of the three there in verse 15. And so he kills them with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, and all the birds will be filled with their flesh. So the entire army of the wicked are killed. The total defeat of man at the height of the pinnacle of their climax with this ruler, the Antichrist, and Satan, who's backing this and giving his authority to them, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, all the satanic power will be brought down by the omnipotent one, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And so these fowls of the air are going to be filled with their flesh. They will consume them. This will be their fruits, these carrion birds. They will have a heyday. And so the Word of God makes plain that God does love the world. And He gave His only Son, that all that avail themselves to the grace of God, which is immeasurable, are the only ones that would be blessed, not only in time, but for eternity. You cannot bargain with God. God has told you the only entrance way, and it's narrow. And men don't like it. That's why men go the broad way. Men love darkness rather than the light, lest their deeds will be unseen. It's not the majority that's right. Because the majority during Noah's time died. And so there will be those, and there will be a lot, probably in comparison with the fallen, since it's wide and many go in, and it's narrow, and few are they that go therein. I would assume then, by Jesus' own words, that the equation is not the same. More go to hell than go to heaven. But there are a lot to go to heaven. Are you one of them? And the only way is that narrow way. It's Jesus Christ Himself. You have to repent of your sins. It's not just so much that you believe that he's the Son of God. It's not so much that you believe that he died on a cross and rose on the third day and he rose to give life. Have you personally recognized your own sin and rebellion against God and turned from that and turned to one that will save and you call upon his name for that forgiveness through what he provides through his redemptive work? Is there a new heart? A new inner disposition? You love the things of God. You hate the things of the world. You hate your own sins as you continue to live in this world. And you confess those sins. And you continue to strive with God. That tells you that faith was genuine. And the new life exists in your life. And the Bible tells us these things so that we can be assured that you know that you are His. And so the same Word of God that can save is the same Word of God that can condemn. God's mercy is there, but on the flip side of that is His justice, His holiness, and His retribution. By the same authority, by the same Word of God. So the present age reveals this grace that at this time suspends judgment in the ultimate sense because God has provided a Savior. The age to come, while continuing to be a revelation of God's grace, will give conclusive evidence that God brings every evil work to judgment. And this is why he describes it for us like this, in vivid terms. That those that spurn God will experience his wrath. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the favor of God upon undeserving people. Even from the beginning of the fall of men and the rebellion, you granted grace. They deserved a sentencing because they were guilty. And yet God manifested himself by his grace. And in human history, God manifests himself in different ways. And the reason for that is so that we can know this God. He shows himself compassionate, merciful, kind, even upon the evil people in this age. By giving rain, sunshine, wealth, blessing, health. And at the same time, even those that serve you, they may not all have to the same degree some of those blessings, even though it's provided. They may have diseases. They may have sickness. And yet they still serve you. Because you're still good. And you're good all the time. You give us the grace that passes beyond understanding. We can be more than conquerors through him that really gives us the triumph in Christ. He can give us the strength through all things, whether I have a lot or I have nothing, Paul said. And Lord, you will even manifest your judgments in the ways of these things in the book of Revelation, with the catastrophic events that take place and the judgment at Armageddon upon those that are rebellious to you. To show that you are a sovereign, just, holy, merciful, good God. And so, Lord, in this time, may we truly turn to you and walk with you. The Bible says, we know not the day or the hour when he comes for us. And so help us to be ready for him, whether it is in midday or at the darkest of night. May our sins be confessed, because we know in the practical sense that will have an eternal equation for the righteousness that we will wear. Not the imputation of righteousness that is positionally ours, but we will be clothed with the righteous acts of the saints. So we pray that in that you would be glorified, because we know we cannot do anything apart from you anyhow. But as we yield our members over to you, which includes confessing of sins and yielding ourselves to you in submission to the Holy Spirit, are we purified in a practical way today? In our mind? In our affections? In our words? And in our actions? So help us to be faithful to you. We give you glory in all this. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.